2 Corinthians chapter 12. We will be shortly concluding our study of 1 and 2 Corinthians. As I shared earlier, it's probably been two of the most challenging books that I've tried to preach through because the issues there in some ways are very complex, but in other ways very simple and very much relevant to our generation today. Not exclusive of today's text either. I would encourage you, I shared in chapter 12 in regards to Paul's thorn in the flesh Wednesday night. I had actually intended to reserve that for Sunday morning where a larger number of folks would be here, but for whatever reason on the way to church on Wednesday night, the Lord just impressed upon me, speak it now. And so I don't know whether he didn't want you to hear it if you weren't here, or if he had an exclusive audience that was here on Wednesday night. So I would encourage you to go back if you listen online and just take a listen to that and kind of give some context for this morning. Just as a word of testimony, there have been many preachers and many teachers in my life who God has used instrumentally in drawing my attention to the scriptures. The scriptures alone have been the one ingredient whereby my view of Christ's glory has been enhanced in such a way that produced a transformational effect in my life. And so I don't separate those very far. I know me and Brother Travis have been having conversations and I enjoy talking with him, but that's one of the things that I was sharing with him is, yes, respect those who preach and teach the word and hear what they say very carefully, but always examine what you hear by the word of God. Because in the end, you're not going to give an account for what I say this morning, but you will give an account for what God has said in his word. And the reason I say that, introduction-wise, is because I think that what Paul's dealing with in terms of the defense of his apostleship, by extension, comes down to the defense of the authority of God's word. And that's serious business. I was thinking this morning, when we gather together like this and we open our Bibles, that's a dangerous thing to be doing. There's a lot at stake when we open the Bible. Because God's word tells us that those words that proceed out of the mouth of God will not return to him void. They are accomplishing something that is according to his purposes this morning. For those who reject those words in the hearing of those words, they are accomplishing, if you will, exhibit A in their eternal condemnation. In those who are being sanctified and transformed through the truth of those words, it is accomplishing their transformation into Christ's likeness and ultimately the fullness of their redemption and eternity with Christ. You are never hearing and reading the word of God without it having some effect. And so it's a risky thing to do to gather and open the Bible and read the word of God. Because it's not to be done in an idea that this is meaningless this morning. It is meaningful. You can leave here this morning and decide that I didn't add any explanation or commentary that was helpful to you, and you'll be okay. But if you leave here this morning and thinking that the word, having been heard, has no effect or no work that it's accomplishing in you, you're deceiving yourselves. And if you're a believer, you're depriving yourselves of that transformational power of the truth of God's word. So in that context, stand with me this morning as we read from the text I want to share this morning, beginning in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 11. And I'm just picking up in mid-conversation from Paul here, but he writes, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. As always, we are dependent upon you for understanding, for clarity, for illumination into the truth of your word. And Father, as always, it's my prayer that by my comments, attention may be drawn to your word, and that by your spirit and the word, that eyes may be opened to behold more fully the glory of Christ. And so, Father, we just ask that it would be done today for your sake, for your glory's sake, for the sake of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I was thinking about just some summary statements, and I tried to write these out so I could be as precise as I could in terms of the message this morning. In fact, the title may be descriptive of that, but I entitled it In Defense of the Gospel. That's essentially what I think is at root in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul is concerned about the purity and the clarity of the gospel. And it seems to me that he's not willing to allow anything to obscure or distort that, even if it's at the risk of sounding boastful in regards to his own apostleship. I can imagine, I've been thinking about this week, how difficult it would be for someone like Paul, and even for me in my day, to exert or to be compelled to make the case for some authority that I exercise as a pastor. It just makes you really uncomfortable because you would be suspected of having ulterior motives, and you know that men can't be trusted, and I know that people would be scrutinizing that. Well, what's his agenda here? Is he trying to exalt himself? Paul was so concerned about the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was risking those accusations. That's why I think over and over he says, I dare to boast, and some boast, so I'm going to have to boast. You compelled me to this. I don't like it, and I don't like this sort of risk, but such is the need for the clarity of the gospel, or in broad perspective, the word of God. Through chapters 10 and 12, Paul's apostleship appears to have been an issue among a small number, perhaps maybe larger, of persons within the church, or perhaps those outside the church who exercise a significant influence upon the church. That's why he's defending his apostleship. And Paul's not an egotist. He's not arrogant. He's not worried about being exalted by men and receiving the praises of men. He had plenty of authority to do that as a Pharisee or as an Orthodox Jew. If anybody would have been trying to put a feather in their cap, he had the credentials. It's not what he's doing in the defense of his gospel. The issue Paul was compelled to address, since these critics of Paul and his apostleship were a danger to the church in that they undermined the confidence of the Corinthians in the authority of Paul as an apostle and by implication, the authority of the teaching and doctrine that Paul proclaimed. So that's what's at stake. Paul's addressing these people who were, by introducing skepticism in regards to Paul's apostleship, were secondarily causing questions in the minds of those who heard his teaching. If Paul does not have any authority, why should we take his teaching as authority? And maybe we can pick and choose what we believe to be authoritative, and maybe we can pick and choose what seems reasonable to us and disregard the rest. After all, he's not an apostle. And I think the false teachers were exploiting that, whether by intention or by their own ignorance or out of hopes to pursue their own agendas, but they were exploiting this ignorance in the Corinthians, and Paul is alarmed by that. And so he makes this defense. But here's the question I ask as I prepared this week, and hopefully I can address this morning. How is this ancient and historical letter between a church and its founder relevant to this generation, to our generation? So what, Larry? You're telling me a historical tale of a pastor over 2,000 years ago that was having some issues with the belief in his authority as a leader in that church, and he's dialoguing and corresponding with these people, trying to bring them along. What does that mean to us? In fact, the answer is obvious. In fact, it's so obvious that you might miss it completely, and that is, more than 2,000 years after its writing, we are reading it today. You ever think about that? Among the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament in a collection we call the Bible, which we receive as God's Word, divinely inspired. That alone makes it relevant. Now, we may have to figure out how it's relevant, but it's in the Word of God. And God, we shared in the young folks class this morning, the Holy Spirit was carrying them along as they were recording the Scriptures. And here we have this letter from this pastor all those years ago to those churches that he helped found. And while he's writing to them, the Holy Spirit is shaping his thoughts, the events of the day, providentially to provoke the thoughts and the comments that Paul makes in response to them for our benefit. You ever think about that? I'm sure it was very beneficial to those who read it today, but the Holy Spirit and the wisdom and the eternal counsels of God inspired them in such a way as that it would be relevant right now, this morning, at Diamond Hill, in your life, now. That's just amazing. That's amazing to me. I don't think that is the work of men. I don't think that is the work of ingenious minds, even if it were centuries ago. That is the divine work of God Almighty at work, revealing Himself through His Word to every generation, which is why I return to the fact that it is not a light thing we do today with our Bibles open. Because what's before you is God's own self-revelation through the inspired writers of Scripture. Note this, as we read Paul's defense, keep in mind that it is for each of us an apologetic for the divine inspiration and thus authority of the words he's penning. That should be the backdrop of everything that we're thinking about right now. We should always ask, Lord, what are you saying to me through the Scriptures, rightly interpreted and understood? Do our research understand the best we can how it is applied in the life of the audience, and then glean with the Spirit's help the truths and principles that transfer over into my life today? And at bottom of that is the authority of God's Word. I was thinking about this on the way to church this morning, but what percentage of what you believe and build your life around would you say is subjective? It's just your view of things. It's just based on your experience, what you've gleaned through the past, and how you believe certain things are true, and you build your entire life around these premises that you believe are true. They are axiomatic in your lives. What percentage of what you built your life around can you open the Bible and find solid, true, biblical ground for believing such a thing? It just seems to me that a lot of our lives are built around subjectivity. Even if it happens to align with some moral principle in the Bible, we don't trace it back to that, and we build our lives on something a little less secure than the Word of God. It might be tradition, it might be heritage or parental recommendations, it might be a practice or cultural ideas. We build something on, they may be rooted in Bible truth, but we don't connect it there. We just rest up here where we got it from. My mother taught me many valuable things, and I'm sure I incorporated many of those things in my life. But those things became matters of faith and transformation when I searched them out and found the ground of those in Scripture, and then received it as the divine Word of God, and then see the glory of Christ in that. And then it becomes a truth that I have embraced myself, having discerned the truth. Now I'm not borrowing from Mom's authority to build my life. She taught us many good things. But I also realized there were some things that Mom taught us and inclinations she had that doesn't have solid foundations in biblical theology. And I've had to graciously dispense with some of those things and be gracious and love her for her effort to teach us in the right way, which I think she did overwhelmingly. But she didn't have everything right. And it's a sobering realization that you and I don't either. But we ought to spend our lives driving down and finding as an authority groundwork for our belief system and what we embrace and what shapes our lives upon the Scriptures. They are the inspired Word of God. And that's what's at stake for Paul. To give you just a little context, just listen as I read Galatians chapter 1 and a few verses here, because Paul makes reference to this earlier in chapter 12. But in Galatians 1, he writes this. First of all, notice here he's alarmed because they seem to be moving away from the gospel. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." I'm alarmed at this, which is really, he says, not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, listen to how absolute of a statement this is. Even if we come back to you at some later date and preach to you some different gospel than we preached to you originally, we're to be accursed. That's strong. He says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And just in case they overlook that, he repeats it. He says, as we have said before, I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Me, an angel from heaven, or anyone else. So the gospel that we preach to you is the authoritative, undiluted, unadulterated gospel. Do not be moved from that, even if we come back and tell you something different. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or of God, he says. Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You know what he'd be? He'd be a Pharisee. He already touted his experience and his pedigree. If I were seeking to be a man pleaser, I could please a whole lot more of my contemporaries if I would hold out my credentials, because they marvel and they affirm and adore these types of men. If I was in the men-pleasing business, that's what I'd be doing. Now listen to what he says here about his gospel. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Think about this. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man. But, he says, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We know that to be his experience on the Damascus Road. And beyond that experience as well, up to 14 years, he says, in one place, or up to 7 years in different places. And listen to what he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart," notice when, I won't get into this issue of calling, but notice when this happened, "when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." I thought about that just really briefly here. Paul was set apart in his mother's womb, but yet he just said, "I was excelling in the killing of Christians. I was zealous, more zealous than all of my contemporaries and my countrymen. And I was advancing in Judaism far beyond them all. I was doing everything opposed to Christ, even while I was set apart by God from the womb." Now, he's persecuting the church in the condition of having been set apart from the womb. And at some point, through those experiences, on the other side of those, God was pleased to call him or to call him out of those things. Notice he says that God, by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him, the son, among the Gentiles. He said, "When that happened, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." It wasn't where I turned. I just thought that was striking. That's not in my conversion. My first impulse wasn't, "I got to go talk to somebody. I got to go find a man." It didn't even occur to me. You know what occurred to me in my conversion is the God who revealed himself. My first impulse was, "I got to get to my Bible. I got to open this word. I've got to consume this truth." So much so that in 3 months, I was completely through the Bible, devouring it every step along the way, and my soul being fed to and producing life down within me. I didn't immediately consult flesh and blood because flesh and blood didn't reveal it to me. God revealed it to me through his word. That's what Paul is saying here. It's why this gospel is such a treasure to him and why he is so willing to risk condemnation himself for his boasting to defend the purity of that gospel. Because he knows it means everything to him, and it means everything in its pure form to those who hear it and to believers. He goes on to say, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Listen to his description here. "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, become acquainted with Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Then I went," he says, "into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them," what? "The gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." We didn't yield to that 1 minute. Isn't it interesting to you, I was sharing this with somebody recently, but in Timothy's case, Paul encouraged him to be circumcised so that he wouldn't be of unnecessarily offensive to the Jews whom they were trying to reach. But in Titus's case, when they came to Paul and said, he ought to be circumcised, Paul said, I'm not subjecting him to that one second, because in doing so, I would risk distorting the gospel and the freedom we have in Christ. But at the same time, he encourages Timothy to do the very same thing they were demanding of Titus. You see what's driving Paul? The purity of the gospel. It doesn't matter to Paul if you're circumcised or uncircumcised in the flesh. It's the purity of the gospel. In Timothy's case, the purity of the gospel would be preserved by his circumcision. In Titus's case, it would be distorted by his circumcision. So if Titus, he says, no, he's not being circumcised. And if Timothy says, yes, Timothy, be circumcised. Because circumcision is not what's driving Paul. It is the purity of the gospel message, the truth of God. Look what he says here. But from those who were of high reputation, notice he puts in parentheses here, for what they are really makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributing nothing to me. He's not insulting them. He's essentially saying, they didn't inform me of anything that's inconsistent or that would add to or make more complete or full my presentation of the gospel. They didn't contribute anything to me here. I went up to subject what I had been revealed to me through Christ as a matter of subjection to the apostles who walked with Christ, to see if perhaps I had got something wrong or had been somehow running in vain or were veering somehow from the truth. And they didn't offer me anything to change the gospel that I was preaching. And these are those who walked with Christ in his flesh. In fact, it's the opposite. In verse 7, it says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Here's another parenthesis. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked in me also to the Gentiles, for me to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace, that grace had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked to remember the poor. That's what Paul is asserting in 2 Corinthians when he speaks of his apostolic authority. Notice he says in Galatians four things here, and you can look at these verses. In verse 6 through 7, it's basically a departure from the true gospel, or a warning about the departure from the true gospel. There is a true gospel. I know we have gospels, churches today that even give their sign out front the name the True Gospel Church. Well, I hope so, but it's not true because you got a sign out front. It's true according to whether or not it's consistent with what's revealed in the Scripture. So Paul's concern that motivated his concern in the Galatians and to the Corinthians was the distortion or adulteration of the true gospel. In verses 11 through 12 in Galatians, it's a gospel, he says, he received by revelation, not by tradition, not by instruction. He says, I didn't immediately consult men or men of flesh. It's by divine revelation. He heard the voice of Christ saying, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I love there too. The Lord says, why are you kicking, the King James says, against the pricks or the goads? Paul's walking along. It suggests to me that God was at work in the life of Paul even as he was persecuting the church. And it was a goad sort of pushing Paul along, sort of irritating. And he couldn't get away from that. Something keeps nudging me and bumping me here and it's making me uncomfortable. But I'm pressing on. I'm a faithful Jew. Jesus asked him, why are you kicking against them? Why not be guided by the goads? Why not let the pricks alter your course, Paul? Why do you keep pushing against the goads? So something was going on in the life of Paul already. And so Paul says he received this gospel by revelation. In verses 13 through 16, it was a gospel that he received that was effectual. He says the same God who worked effectually in Peter towards the circumcised, the Jews, works effectively in me towards the Gentiles. There's a direct parallel there. There's an effectually working God in the life of Peter, and the same effectually working God is in my own life, producing the same results, which ultimately in terms of the gospel indicate authority to proclaim the gospel, the true gospel. So he's claiming equal or a parity in apostleship to Peter, James, and John, the most eminent of the apostles and all the apostles by extension. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through and 2, and then also verses 7, 9, he says it's a gospel that was submitted to and affirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul is not preaching a gospel different from the gospel of the apostles. In fact, it's completely consistent, and there is no daylight between the gospel of Paul and the gospel of Peter. They were both preaching authoritatively the truth of the gospel as revealed by Christ himself. In the case of the apostles, by life with Christ and revelation after the resurrection, and in the case of Apostle Paul as one untimely born along the Damascus Road and in the years succeeding that experience. Both received by direct revelation the gospel. And that's the ground of Paul's assertion of apostolic authority. I can't claim that. And no believer and no preacher in any pulpit today can make that sort of claim. I have no apostolic authority at all. And don't believe anything I say upon apostolic authority. The only authority I have is by extension the authority of the Word of God, which He brought through us through divine inspiration in the lives of the apostles themselves, one of which we are reading right now. That's it. That is the only authority to be exercised in the church, is an authority resting in that, and that God's calling for leadership in the church and for every individual Christian to yield to that authority and to exercise and practice the authority that's written therein. There is no other authority in the church other than the Word of God as ground, as foundational. Now going back to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, I just want to run through some of these with you, but these are all, I think, given by Paul, as affirmative, evidentiary proofs of his own apostleship. Notice in verses 7 through 10, going back to his thorn here, and I won't expound on that, but I think one of the indications of that is this divinely enabled, joyful endurance of his afflictions, namely the thorn. He says there, "This thorn was given to me from God, or given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Later, he says, "I prayed that the Lord would take it away three times." By the way, I shared this Wednesday night, but when you read that, don't assume that he prayed three times in quick succession. That could have been three times over a period of those years that he was away. Perhaps that thorn came to bear with him then, and he prayed, "Lord, I can't go on to this ministry that you've called me with this thorn." And it may have been over a period of years even, and a process by which he finally came to the conclusion that God intended that the weakness produced by the thorn was necessary in the life of Paul because of the level of his revelation as a means of keeping him from exalting himself. That was a synopsis of what I shared Wednesday night. But Paul concludes that, "Since grace is sufficient, then power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," he says, "I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Verse 10, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults and distresses, with persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So Paul is indicating an apostolic authority simply by the nature of his endurance and the God grace-given endurance of those, not just enduring them, but gladly enduring these things. The glad embrace, think about this for a minute, the glad embrace of a thorn that is tormenting you in the knowledge that in its torment you are driven towards a greater dependency upon the sufficiency of Christ alone. That is indicative of an apostolic authority there. Now, I'm not to say that God can't provide that in each of our lives, and I pray that as we seek Him and we value and treasure Christ more fully, then God will bring that to pass in our own lives. Through our endurance of afflictions, we will come to rest more fully upon the sufficiency of Christ alone. But Paul gives that, I think, as a mark in the defense of his own apostleship. Would I endure this? Would I suffer weaknesses and persecution and insults and all these things, not only patiently, but gladly, so to the end that they may make me less reliant upon myself? If there was not a divine providence or a divine revelation undergirding that, the truth of Christ and the gospel is more valuable to me than my own fleshly comforts. I think that's indicative, at least, of his apostolic authority. We know that most of the apostles were eventually martyred for the cause of Christ. Paul himself, tradition has, was beheaded for the cause of Christ. That has an apostolic mark about it. Not absolute, but certainly indicative of his apostleship. In chapter 12, verse 11, and also the verses I read in Galatians as well, he offers as an indicator his equality or parity with the unknown, with the known disciples. In chapter 12, verse 11, he says, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me by your suspicion of the absence of apostolic authority. You've caused me now to defend myself." And he says, "Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody." So Paul there is claiming an equality and a parity with those apostles in Jerusalem. He's talking about the most intimate being mainly Peter, James, and John, but not just them, exclusive to them, but all the apostles considered. He says, even though I am one as untimely born, I am not in the least way inferior to any of those other apostles. That is a claim to apostolic authority as given by God himself. So you dare at your own peril to disregard the writings of Paul. You know, there are people in our day today that I think some of them call themselves or have been assigned called red letter Christians. And that's the people that go to the Bible and they find the words of Christ and they say, "That's the gospel. That's all I'm obeying by." And they disregard Paul, James, all the epistles. You do that at your own risk and at your own peril. And you deny the authority of the inspiration of the Word of God and the ability of God to inspire the authors to record the words we're reading this morning. Because Paul makes the claim here that the authors who penned those words of Christ in the Gospels are not superior to the words I'm penning to you, Corinthians, in terms of their apostleship. That speaks of authority. I love it in that same passage. Did he notice how he concluded that? "I am not in the least inferior to the most eminent of apostles, even if I'm a nobody." This seems a strange thing to say if you're pressing for your being received with authority. It's like saying I've got a PhD and an MDiv and I've got all these other things, but I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. Well, you just made the point that you're not a nobody. And I think it's Paul's understanding between who he is in and of himself when he's sufficient and fleshly dependent upon himself and who he is as a result of his calling and the revelation of God to his apostleship. In comparison to those things, I'm not exercising any authority based on what I am and who I am in my flesh. In that context, I'm nobody. In fact, I'm worse than anybody because I persecuted the churches. If anything, I ought to be a pariah in community, in the community, in and of myself. But because of this apostolic calling, he says, "I'm not in the least inferior to any of these apostles." His calling is the authority there, not his person, not his flesh, not even his own fleshly insight or even his own fleshly experiences. These are all attestations, as it were, to God's providential hand in his life. But the humility there is a mark of a true apostle as well. In chapter 12, verse 12, I'll race through these. I know we're out of time. By divine affirmation, notice he says that signs and miracles were performed among you. We exercised our ministry in submission to God, preached to you the true gospel, and God affirmed that truth of that gospel by enabling these miraculous things. I shared with the grandkids the other night. I guess they overlooked that story, but talking about falling asleep in church. And I said, you better be careful doing that. One guy fell out the window and broke his neck or something. And God divinely sent Paul downstairs to bring him back to life. So be careful, kids. If you fall out of your chair, something bad may happen. If you fall asleep, I'll take complete credit for that. It wasn't the word of God. But listen, Paul got attested to the authority of the message preached by the Apostle Paul in that he accompanied that with signs and miracles, just as he did the apostles in Jerusalem, right? Remember Peter and James going to the temple, and Peter says, such as I have, give I thee, rise and walk. The one who requested alms of Peter, and God raised him up from the dead. An attestation to the authority of the apostolic leadership in the church at that time. Paul had those same experiences. And so God attested to his apostleship by signs and miracles performed. Notice he says performed, not claimed. Not claimed. There are false prophets in our day that claim all kinds of miracles. And they expect you to believe their claim because of a pre-existing authority they've convinced you of their own. And they just make the claim and people believe that. I don't believe it for a minute. I don't believe it for a minute. I think a lot of those are absolutely false claims. They're twisted around to make it seem like something happened, but there was no exercise of divine authority as an attestation to your authority. God indeed does do miracles in our day. But notice Paul says, he doesn't just say we claim that miracles and signs were done. We performed those. You were beholding those. You witnessed these as affirmations of our apostleship. In chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he demonstrates that. I'll come back and review these in slower tonight. But in desiring the good of others at his own harm. In fact, he says, we weren't a burden to you. In fact, we refused to be a burden to you so that you wouldn't claim that we were here to profit from you. In fact, other churches supported us in our needs, but we would not be a burden. So we suffered some lack for the greater good of you hearing an undistorted gospel. I think that's apostolic affirming. In chapter 12, verse 14, the latter parts of those verses, I think that fatherly love that he communicates there is apostolic in its affirmation as well. He says there, kids don't save up for the future of their grandparents. Parents save for the future of their children. That's just the way things work. That's the consecutive chronological nature of things. So we were willing to sacrifice and be spent even of ourselves for your good, for your upbuilding. A lot of the false prophets of his days, those in many cases who were making these accusations against the authority of Paul in Corinth, were people who were doing the opposite. They were building their fortunes on the back of the children. And Paul says, no, we're sacrificing because we desire the good of the children above our own. We're willing to sacrifice to lay up treasures for you as children. So that fatherly love for the church, I think, is apostolic in its affirmation. The self-sacrificing love is also seen in verse 15. And in verse 16 through 19, they're ministering to the edification of the church. It's hard to think about someone who gave them their entire lives. Even, he says later in another letter, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. My life is almost over. I have run the race. He goes on to say there, for the good of the church. For the good of the church. That's definitely lending itself towards apostolic authority there. Paul did that exhaustively all the way to giving his own life. Ultimately, in the beheading of Paul for preaching those truths, self-sacrificing love, ministering to the edifying of the church. And the last one here before we get into chapter 13 would be his deeply grieving over sin. I was struck by that passage, particularly how Paul describes that. We might have said something like, if I come find all that sin to you, you can bet I'm going to be angry. And Paul calls it mourning. Later in chapter 13, I may grieve so deeply that I am forced to severity because of my grieving of heart of how sin is tainting and distorting your view of Christ to your own destruction. I may be so grieved and mourn over that to such a degree I will use severity, and I don't want to go there. That's real mourning over sin. You think about that in terms of today, even pulpits and churches, how we tolerate, in some cases even accommodate sin, how we avoid any severity at all. I'm not saying we should be knee-jerk reaction towards those things, but does sin move us enough these days, even in our own lives, to be severe against ourselves when there's sin present and tolerated in our lives? How hard are you on yourself when you identify sin in your own life? Paul says, if I see sin in the church, one of the apostolic commendations in my life is that it deeply grieves me, because it serves to distort the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, in such a way that I'm maybe even moved to severity dealing with those things, lest it obscure the glory of God. So Paul makes these and others in chapter 13 arguments for his apostleship to the Corinthians. But see, here's where I transfer this from what Paul's arguing there to our day. Because we have the Bible. The same authority rests in the words of Scripture here. By divine revelation, these authors were moved along. They recorded the very words that God intended for you and me to hear this morning. And there's not a word that's been said in these texts that I read through this morning in Corinthians or Galatians, the early chapters there, that is not immediately relevant to everybody in this room in some way. It's not just a book written 2,000 years ago to a church that was struggling with its identity in Christ. It's a letter written personally and specifically to you through the pen of those authors who were moved by God to record those words, and the miracle of preservation that brought them down to us today. If nothing today, acknowledge the privilege it is to open that book and have the Word of God to read. That's amazing. It's not a philosopher. This is not Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. This is not something to pique your curiosity and stroke your intellectual ego. These are the words of God. These are the words of God we read, and every single one of them will have its effect in our lives. None of them are ever wasted, and He didn't send them out to accomplish nothing. What is it accomplishing in you this morning as you stand with me and you bring those applications? The context of this situation may not be relevant to something you're dealing in your life, but it raises what I believe is a relevant issue in regards to what you're dealing with right now in a personal way. And that is, do you believe what God has said in His Word? And is it true? And is the truth of that sufficiently embraced by faith by you in this moment to navigate those challenges in your life faithfully? Can you, as Paul says, walk by faith in this moment, trusting in the Word of God, or are you going to walk by sight and adjust your course according to what the senses perceive rather than what God has spoken as truth? That's the question always for us, myself, and everybody in the room this morning. So let's go to the Lord. Father, in these moments of invitation, we just ask that You would grant discerning hearts, discerning eyes, that we might behold the glory of Your glory in the gospel. And Lord, Paul makes a strong case for the guarding of the purity and the truth of the gospel. Lord, it seems as though he was moved even to sacrificing himself to defend that undistorted, unadulterated truth of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would bring that same truth to bear in our lives, that it would be a light shining into the depths of our own hearts, that it might reveal the inconsistencies that remain in us so often. And Father, that we might, like Paul, gladly receive the thorns that will press out of us self-sufficiency, so that we might let the fullness of the light of the gospel shine into the depths of our own hearts, that we might be made strong in our weakness in Christ. Have your way in these moments of invitation, Father. We invite our brothers and sisters to respond to the truth of your word, but only your Spirit can provoke that coming, whether it be physically or spiritually, where they stand. So have it your way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.